And I would just mention that I think before we start today's session, I think Brother Mark's going to answer the question that was given to us at the end of yesterday's session. It's an excellent question, and I believe that the answer is there in the context, and Mark's going to give it to us.
So for those who are not here, and if we don't remember the question, we were talking about how the danger of categorizing people. And so the question came up from Titus chapter 1, where a group of people were identified as having a certain characteristic. So let's just read the text and the context of Titus chapter 1. Beginning at verse 9, Titus chapter 1, beginning at verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayer. This is the person who wants to be a bishop or an overseer. He says, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcisions, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for money's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. So the question is, how do we reconcile what we've been talking about with this passage that identifies the Cretans by these characteristics? And on the first level, it sounds, well, this is a tough question. But you read it and you appreciate, I think, what the apostle was writing to Titus about. Titus was given to go to these places to help put in order some of the things that were going on locally in these local churches. One of the things that was going on is that there were those who had a Jewish tradition, and they were bringing in their own fables and, was it say there, Jewish fables and commandments of men, and they were acting and influencing the community of believers there. Paul cites the fact that from a historical perspective, that group of people, their own authors, their own people write opinions about them and said, you know, they're liars, they're slow bellies, they're filth, they are evil beasts, they're just bad people. And so the question is, what is the lesson that Paul is really telling Titus to do here? He says, those are characteristics that mark unbelievers. But in this community of believers, you don't bring that stuff into the community of believers. And so he tells Titus, you make sure you rebuke those, because what they're doing is bringing something in that is from a foreign source, and it's doing damage to the truth. And so it's the same thing that we've been talking about all week, is that there are old ways of thinking, old ways of behaving that are connected with the old man. And it is very possible that we can introduce that into the new position that we've been in. And it says it has to be dealt with very straightforwardly and in a focused way. And so he says, rebuke them so that they don't bring the old patterns into this new community of faith and believers.
And we see in just in chapter 2, verse 1, it begins, but as for you. So it shows us a contrast. Mm-hmm. That's the old, but as for you, mm-hmm. Then he goes on.
Hopefully that satisfies the question. So today...
Thank you.
Today we want to just wrap up, and on Sunday... when we introduced the topic, I pointed out that really this topic came out of the prayer of the Lord Jesus in John 17. So we're going to look at and turn to John's Gospel, chapter 17. And with the help of the Spirit of God and we want to appreciate, as I mentioned on Sunday, and we've been just appreciating during the week, to get a perspective of the desire of the Lord Jesus so that that motivates us and keeps us focused, and that we might with real intentionality endeavor to keep what has been secured and given to us. John 17 is a very privileged chapter. You know, they say it's not polite to listen to people's conversations. But the Spirit of God allows us to hear this conversation between the Lord Jesus and his Father. Several ways he addresses him. Holy Father, righteous Father, Father. So we're given the privilege to hear and to listen in to the desire of the Lord Jesus. And when we think about that, we should pay real close attention to the things that he's desiring. Some of them just thrill the heart. For example, he prays that, Lord, those who you've given me, I want them to be with me where I am. That's the desire of the Lord. He wants his own to be with him where he is. So someone quickly read John chapter 17, verse 9 through 11.
John chapter 17, verse 9. I demand concerning them, I do not demand concerning the world, but concerning those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all that is mine is thine, and all that is thine mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, and these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, which thou hast given me, that they may be one as we.
So this is the first time the Lord Jesus makes this request about oneness or unity. Now, we are all want to be aspiring, accurate Bible interpreters. And so, just ask the question, who is, the them? Who is the them in these verses? Verse 9, 10, and 11, he refers to them. Who are the them?
His disciples.
Very good. I didn't see who said it, but thank you. Yeah, in this first instance, it's his disciples. The Lord had called these disciples to serve him, to work with him, to he was training them. He was instructing them. We had this morning, he instructed them with regards to the kingdom of God. These were special individuals whom the Lord had called to himself, whom the Father had given him to help extend this work in promoting what God was interested in promoting in the world. And now he was getting ready to go away, and he's praying not for the world. He's not praying for, you know, the general population. He says, I'm praying for them specifically. And his prayer is, in terms of the request, that they may be one as we. And that's what we want to explore a little bit this afternoon. And to look at examples of how this manifested itself in the lives of the disciples. Okay? So let's ask the first question. That you might be as one as we. What did the Lord really mean when he says one as we? When he says we, who is he referring to? Very good. He's referring to himself and the Father. That we, one as we. Now, the real hard question is, how is the Father and the Son one? John 10, I think he says, I and the Father are one. So, I mean, it's not that we haven't heard this before, but sometimes we need to ask ourselves the question, what did he really mean when he said, I and the Father are one?
Verse 30,
yeah.
Maybe we see, I'm not sure about it, but in John 14, when Philip is asking, show us the Father, he says, yeah, but if you saw me, you saw the Father. Mm-hmm. So is that like something that we can see? In John 1, it says that we saw the Son revealed the Father. So does it mean that they are one? Because when we see Jesus, we can see a picture of the Father, how he is, how he think, his affection. But I just don't know how to apply this to us.
That's a good start. It's a real good start. Anyone else want to?
Well, I mean, every time this question comes up, you're asking for the definition of a mystery, which is the Trinity. But, the oneness here is as close as any two people could be, and then even closer because they're really one person. The Father and the Son, there's no division there, not in goals, not in nature, not in character, not in any sort of action. And in every way, they can be said to be the same.
And yet distinct, right?
Again, I said it's a mystery.
Yeah, and I would just say, I caught something that you said. They are three distinct persons, and yet they're one. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So they're not one person, but they're three distinct persons, and it's difficult to explain that. Mm-hmm. I take it on face value what Word of God says, right? Mm-hmm. But it's important that we see that each of them, and why we say they're each three distinct persons is when you look at the characteristics of what makes a person, God the Father has those characteristics, God the Son has those characteristics, and God the Spirit has those characteristics. And so they're three distinct persons, and yet one Godhead. They are one. And the Son, no one has seen God at any time, except the Son who has declared, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. John 1:18 says, and then those verses that were mentioned in John 14, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So the exact, we read in scripture that the Lord Jesus is the exact representation. He's the exact representation of the Father. He's the image of the Father, of the invisible God. So when we take all these scriptures together, and we don't have time to look at them, but we see that in they are one in essence.
Yeah, and I want us to just pick up two phrases that might be helpful. And like you said, we can't really exhaust it. And that is the one word that Tim just used, one in essence or one in substance. But then there's also a word that Alex used, one in operation. They are, if you slice across them, they are made up the same substance. But they also are one in their operation. And this is very critical because when we apply this now to the apostles, and later on we apply this to those who believe on the Lord Jesus because of the apostles' word, we'll get to that in a minute, what we find is that all that we've been talking about during the week, and particularly on Wednesday when we talked about our position in Christ, Hebrews 2 tells us that he who sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one. Same in substance, but then also now same in operation. So what does that mean practically with regards to the Lord's Prayer for the apostles?
Can I try again? like we saw that when we see Jesus, we see the Father. So Jesus just revealed who God was, who the Father was. Does it mean that if an unbeliever comes here in the conferences, at the conference here, he should see Jesus in each one of us? Like the character of Jesus should be manifested in each one of us. We are all different, but it's always the image I use with children, with unbeliever children. They see all the organizer of the camp, and they should see Jesus in each one of them. And they should see, I mean, they should tell, yeah, there is something common in all those guys. Unity.
So we had a few days ago that a bunch of different references to us being in Christ Jesus and how positionally we are all the same. So that would be in substance, we are all fundamentally the same and we should act like it. And then on top of that, we all have the same word of God. We all have the same commandments that we have received from God. We should all be doing the same things, working towards the same goal, and thus one in operation.
Excellent.
And I will just tack on to that. We also have the same spirit living within us. It's important to recognize that with anything like this, if we say that we must or we can or we, this is not true. Only through the Spirit of God working in us. And in that sense, we are also as close as the Father and the Son, for the Spirit is the third in the Trinity. We remain each of us ourselves, and yet we have a closeness to God that is, I believe, what is being referenced in this passage as well. You can correct me.
This is a very important point, and I was thinking of this similar thought of the fact that, in a sense, in a very real sense, this prayer was answered on the day of Pentecost in its first line, because when the Lord Jesus is praying that they all would be one, it's not a prayer, I hope they all get along, right? I wish they would get along better than they are, something like that. Make them one. And they were made one, the 11 disciples, not Judas, with those 120 in the upper room. And I would propose there must have been actually 500 believers, because we are told that in 1 Corinthians. Where were all the other 380 on the day of Pentecost? I'm not sure, but they were brought into that as well, on the day of Pentecost. So they were made one. And linking that with the scripture in Romans 8, where it says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. So how is it that we have Christ-likeness? It's because we have the mind of Christ. We have the Spirit of Christ. We have the Holy Spirit who is conforming us to be like Christ, but also he has made us Christians, right? He has made us Christ-like ones by indwelling us. And so in first line, the prayer is answered because we are made one. We, the body of Christ, were made into one body on that occasion.
And just to go to the point that was made over here, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, when the assembly comes together and when the Spirit of God has his rightful place in the assembly, and an unbeliever comes in, as you mentioned, and an unbeliever sees everybody seeing the Spirit of God operating in such a way that the word is ministered, and it says that even an unbeliever, what is his response? Truly, God is in this place. That's his response. So he sees, an unbeliever is to see us, is to see the operation of the Spirit of God in us, and his confession would be, you know what? I see them. God's in this place.
Now, we jumped ahead. That's okay. It's okay. Just a couple more points on the uniqueness of the apostles and the apostles' role. If you look at a very common verse that we love to quote, Acts 2:42, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. It's very interesting. The apostles' doctrine means that there wasn't any differences between what each of the apostles taught. Mm. It comes across as a singular set of teaching. So one in operation. They were all under the power and influence of the Holy Spirit. And we can think about how that took place. But in Acts 2:42, it says it's the apostles' doctrine. And then turn over to Jude, right? Mm-hmm. In Jude, in verse 3, it says the faith delivered once for all, right? And it's really the body of truth. Mm-hmm. Connected with the grace of God, connected with God, connected with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was delivered once for all to the saints. Well, who did that delivery? It was the apostles. And to get the support for that, you go down to verse 17 in Jude, and it says there in Jude, verse 17, it says, "But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." So there is a consistency, a singularity of operation amongst these individuals whom the Lord prayed for as his own apostles as they would carry out his work. It's the singular message, mm-hmm. the faith delivered once. It's the foundational reality, right? It says even the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Mm-hmm. And so these foundational realities come across mm-hmm. not without any disputings or any mm-hmm. divisions amongst them. All 12, amen. Including Matthias, you know, mm-hmm. who becomes the 12th, and then the apostle Paul becomes one out of season. It's all consistent, singular, one in their delivery of this truth of Christianity, which then leads us into what we have in the second part of the Lord's Prayer.
And that's really a very nice way to look at that in the statements that were made earlier about the oneness of God in his being and yet the distinctives in the persons, because even the apostles, when you say that the apostles' doctrine, it could be said as if it was one whole, and yet we do also observe distinctives mm-hmm. between, mm-hmm. let's say, what Peter emphasized and what Paul emphasized, and so on. That's a very nice point. And John's emphasis, James's emphasis as well. So, but none of them said, well, the way I teach it is, right? It's just that they had distinctives, but that they all would have said, we all are teaching what is true.
Okay, so we're going to move on to the second part of the Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17. And someone read from verse 20 to verse 23.
John chapter 17, verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, mm-hmm. that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Mm. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me.
Okay, so again, he says in verse 20, now I don't pray for these alone. Who are the these? The disciples. Mm-hmm. And then he says, but I pray for those who shall believe on me through their word. Who's that? Yeah, that's everyone from the time of those apostles all the way up to right now. That's you and I. Yeah. Mm-hmm. We came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ because of the apostles' mm-hmm. word. They recorded, the Spirit of God recorded in the word of God the message of grace, the call to repentance and faith in God, faith in the Lord Jesus, repentance towards God. We believe because of the apostles' work. Mm-hmm. And this is why it's so important, and just as a side note, to realize that you don't say that you are a Christian simply because you repeated some words at your mother's knee, or you repeated some words at a camp or at a conference. Those words have to have been prompted by something that brought conviction from the Word of God. And that's such an important sidebar, but very important. We are those who believe on the Lord Jesus because of the apostles' words. And so the Lord, anticipating what was coming, and then just to repeat what was said already, he saw and envisioned all those who would believe in him would be united and in one. Now he adds a couple of caveats, adds a couple of things to this in verse 21, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. The dependency, and this is something that we've been talking about all week, is that the reality of this unity isn't going to be through human agency. It's because of our connected, the connected reality we have with divine persons. He says that we are in them, in the Father and in the Son. The Father and the Son, they have this wonderful, intimate connection in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ would say, I don't do anything of myself. There was this ultimate, you know, connectedness with the Father in that everything that he did, everything that he spoke, everything that he heard, he says, these are the things that grew out of my relationship with the Father. And so he says our unity, our oneness that he prays for is dependent on the reality of understanding our connectedness with divine persons and their oneness. And
I was going to read a portion that relates to the 1 John chapter 1, what the apostles were relaying. I read it from verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So that was the purpose. They saw him, they touched him, and they recorded it under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, that we too may also enter into the joy that they had.
Now, you know, Tim and Steve pointed out that this, in some part, has already occurred. On the day of Pentecost, the Lord sent the Holy Spirit baptized into one body, and that unity was established. And we talked yesterday about endeavoring to keep. But I think it's very helpful to realize and to help us be motivated, and when we think about why we should endeavor. Look at the end of verse 21. He says that the world may believe that you sent me. When Christianity has now such a negative connotation, you have to ask yourself, how unfaithful have we been to the realities that we have been brought into, such that the world looks at us and instead of hearing and having this testimony, they have some other testimony. That the world may know that you have sent me. There's two reasons in this Lord's Prayer. This is the first one, that the world might know that you sent me into the world. In Acts, there's a couple of glimpses of what this might look like. Acts chapter I think it's, I should have wrote it down. The apostles having preached and healing a man and then giving an answer when they were arrested. No, the one that says they were, been, took note that they had been with Jesus.
Oh, 12.
12, yeah. 13. Yeah, and so they, with boldness, they preached. They were assaulted. They had to, been brought to before authorities. But look at the witness that was clear before the watching world. It says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, but they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. This is Acts chapter 4, verse 13. What a image that I think sets before our eyes to realize, you know what? Jesus Christ did come into the world. In fact, the confession that Jesus Christ has come into the world is a very important confession, if you read 1 John. But what the world would see is when we live out the truth and endeavoring to keep this unity and we cross all of the divisive barriers to do it, the world says, man, something about those people and what's about those people. Not only that God is among them, but man, that God sent Jesus Christ and it's Jesus Christ that makes that difference in their lives. Skip down in chapter 4. And you'll see another one in terms of the larger audience, the larger impact that this had on the lives of the community. If you go down chapter 4, and someone can read verse 32 through 34. This is Acts chapter 4, verse 32 through 34.
Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold.
35 as well, sorry.
35 as well. And laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need.
So first thing is, this is not a call to socialism. Okay? Breathe easy. But it's a demonstration at that time how this truth took hold of that multitude of those who believed. It's not a principle. It's not a mandate. It's just a historical reality of how these believers were so affected by what they had come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That affected their lives in such a way that no one claimed anything was his own, and they brought it all so that everyone could be a beneficiary of what they all had shared together. And so what I think about is that this was a glimpse and a historical snapshot of how that impacted that generation. And so there is the opportunity in every generation to reflect this truth of unity, this truth of being one. Remember, this gives witness to a world that we're really the followers of the Lord Jesus, and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ did make a difference, does make a difference.
Brother Mark, I just noticed that in that context, verse 33, the key thing there was the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It says, with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The fact that the Lord Jesus has risen, and this is a reality to them, I think powered them to do what they were doing.
And this passage also, Mark started out by saying this is not Christian socialism. But actually, it does illustrate something really powerful of what this unity is, because one reason we know that it was not Christian socialism is, if we look in chapter 5, there was another sale of land. Ananias and Sapphira sold some land. They kept back some of the money for themselves, and they gave some money to the apostles. Even that was not the problem. It was, and this is the important point, verse 4, Acts 5, verse 4. While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your control? What they did was they lied about how much they were bringing. They wanted to get just as much credit or attention, perhaps, as Barnabas, who had sold a parcel of land and brought the entire proceeds to the apostles. They sold a parcel of land, kept some for themselves, but said they were giving all of it to the apostles. That was the lie. But what verse 4 is very important, because what it says to us is this scene of unity does not, again, we've said this a couple of other times this week, it does not eliminate individuality. So that in practice, as they are exercising, or as they are making decisions in ways that illustrate this unity, this real unity in heart, in the giving of the first century, like in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, where giving is explained, it talks about how it pleased, let's say, there's a place where it talks about it pleased the poor saints of Macedonia to make a contribution for those in Jerusalem. And it says, and it makes sense, I'm paraphrasing, it makes sense because the people of Macedonia have been the beneficiaries of spiritual blessings, and so it makes sense that the people of Jerusalem are beneficiaries of material blessings. There's an exchange. And the whole idea is that there's this mindset of, we're all together, we're all in this together, and if I have some stuff, and I can get rid of my stuff because it would help you, it's completely up to me, on the one hand. Christian unity is not Christian socialism, where the, you know, there's this head organization which tells everybody exactly what to do and makes us into robotic kinds of people. We are used as who we are. We're used individually. And at the same time, we are taught by the Spirit of God to display love even in our sharing of material things. And so although, as Mark said, it's not a prescriptive passage, it is a passage which illustrates something that should still be carried on in principle, which is my stuff is not just my stuff. I could use my stuff to the glory of God for fellow believers.
So let's go back to John 17 and look at some additional things that the Lord prayed for when he prayed for the larger following of him, who would believe in him. Sure.
Just a short remark. That we could understand what's at stake here. In John 5, it speaks of, the Lord speaks of three things that bear witness that the Father has sent him to the world. It was the works that the Father had given him to do, the Father himself, and, the scriptures. Mm-hmm. So it's an amazing thing that we, in practicing this unity, that we can really bear witness to that the Father sent the Son today. And just thinking about Philemon yesterday, what a testimony it was that this master should welcome his slave again. Mm-hmm. In those days, he might have had him killed or something, but to welcome him with the open arms, what a testimony. And also that there are no Greeks and no Jews. In Ephesians 2, we read that that the Lord Jesus killed the hostility or the enmity. Mm-hmm. I don't think we realize today just what separated the Jews from the nations, but it was really real hostility, and Lord Jesus erased that. Mm-hmm.
And so back in John 17, verse 22, He says, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. And so the same prayer for the disciples earlier, that they might be one, even as we are, the Lord adds that to us. But he adds another layer to it. He says, there's a glory connected with it. There's a glory connected with it because what has God done for the Lord Jesus? He has glorified him, and he has glorified him as a man. He ever existed in that eternal relationship with the Father, but now he is raised up and elevated as a man, and he says that distinction, that he has that intimate communion with me still as a man, he says that glory is the glory that will now be a part of manifesting this oneness amongst those who believe in me. It's really kind of mind-blowing to realize that this is a very privileged position. This is a very privileged opportunity. And we often skip it or avoid it because it might cause us a little discomfort, or we are not willing to make and to stand out and to be different and to be countercultural with regards to how we treat those who look, talk, and come from a different place than us.
I'm just going to make an observation on this passage that sort of just a teaching point here. When you look at all these equalities or these one in another, that there's, in verse 21, the Father is in the Son, you, Father, are in me, I am in you, they are one in us. Verse 23, I am in them, and you are in me. One thing that it doesn't say, which is interesting, is it doesn't say, you, Father, are in them. And just as a little point of observation, when Philip said, show us the Father, right, it was mentioned earlier, we might say, well, this is really impossible. How are we going to, you know, have God's character in us? But the scriptures are, it's worth noticing how the scriptures put it. Christ is in us. In Colossians chapter 1, it says that Christ is in you, the hope of glory. And we are told in Romans 8 that we are being conformed to the image of Christ. And it's just worth noticing, I think, that it doesn't say that the Father is in us, and yet we're not dividing the Godhead. But in that character, again, it just shows, this is going to be important, I think, a little later, too. It just shows that there is distinctiveness as well as unity. And every other approach to this problem of unity either overemphasizes one or the other. Either unity is emphasized, and so you get sort of just a mishmash of all kinds of things, that you get a conglomerate, right? If you had to learn about earth science, and you learned about these three different types of rocks in the earth, but then there's the conglomerate. It's just, you know, stuff that's got stuck together by the, you know, different pressures and natural forces and so on. That's not what this unity is. It's something more organic than that. And yet other points overemphasize the unity to the elimination of individuality and distinctiveness. And we no longer even have individuality. I think I mentioned a couple days ago that, you know, a lot of Eastern philosophies, you sort of just become one with the universe or something along that line, one with the divine mind. And it's as if the goal of perfection is to not even be yourself anymore. Whereas the unity that God describes is both. It is a true organic unity, but it's also a unity of that includes distinctiveness. And we can identify that there is the activity of the Son, and the Father is somehow someone different. Though there's one being, and yet there is this personhood that can be truly seen as something other, something separate, while at the same moment there's unity. So just that little observation from the passage about who is in whom. The Father is never said to be in the believer, and yet God is in us. God is in us. Christ is in us, and they are one.
I might just add to that. In Colossians chapter 3, I think it's verse 4, it says that we are associated with Christ in God.
Can I make an application to that? Say a little more.
No, go ahead.
I was hoping you were going to build on that.
Well, no, I was just going to... I just think it's interesting. While it never says that the Father is in us, we are in God. And so it emphasizes the work of God that has been accomplished, and now the position of the believers, we're in God. We're in Christ, but in Colossians he talks about our position being raised with Christ in God.
Yeah, so let's continue in our text. He says there in verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. So there's a process. It's a working out. It's a reality that is to be matured in time. We read in, I think, in Ephesians 4 one time this week, that we all come into this unity of this perfection to the full measure of Christ. And so the enablement is not from ourselves, right? I am in them that they might come to this perfection in unity. It just kind of makes you really realize that God in his grace and his wisdom is doing something really great with those who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord says, I am in them that they might come to this perfection in unity, that they might come to the maturity of this unity. The enablement comes from the Lord himself. And then he says, again, that the world may know that thou hast sent me. And then he adds another reason. And that you have loved them as thou hast loved me. We often speak about how we love the Lord. You know, we sing that hymn, Lord Jesus, we love thee. But he says here that they may know that thou hast loved them. What power and enablement comes from the understanding that God has set his love on us. We touched on this a little bit this week and talking about our position in Christ, but think about this, that the Father has set his love on us, and that's just the way he has made you. He has redeemed you. He has saved you. He has transformed you, taken out of the kingdom of darkness into the Son of his love. He's done all of these wonderful things, justified you, he's sanctified you, he's seated you, he's accepted you. His love is set on you. Why look in the mirror? Or why look at my brother? Or why look anywhere and be disparaging? The love of the Father is set on us. It's set on him. It's set on her. It's set on everyone whose faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a tremendous testimony that is. Early in John, the Lord says, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, by the love you have for one another. How can we love one another? Is when we sit down and meditate and reflect on the fact that the Father set his love on us. What manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, right? That we should be called the children of God. It's a great exercise to meditate on the love of God, the love of the Father, as it is set on us. He says here that the world may know that thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. when you walk around with the understanding and the appreciation and the real conviction of what this truth is, I don't need to put someone down, right? I'm loved. I'm accepted. I can encourage someone else because I can remind them that you're loved, you're accepted. Mm-hmm. And that is a powerful testimony and a witness in the world.
I just wanted to add something, but the measure is just amazing. Mm-hmm. You love them as much as you loved me. Mm-hmm. And we're talking about the father who says to his son, this is my beloved son mm-hmm. in which I find my pleasure. This is unbelievable for us to imagine that God is loving us the same way he loves the son. Mm. This is overwhelming.
So I'd just like to read a couple of verses to add on to this. We have the prayer of the Lord Jesus. I don't want to Do you have more to say about this prayer?
We're okay.
But there's someone else who prayed like this, and it's the Apostle Paul. So would you turn to Romans 15 for a moment? Romans 15, I'll read verse 5 and verse 6. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And just hold your place there a moment. Colossians chapter 2, this is not a prayer, but it carries the same statements. It gives us something about the heart of the Apostle Paul. Colossians 2, verse 1, I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. So the Lord Jesus prays, he expresses those words in John 17 with a view to the future. Now here is Paul, a couple of decades later, the Christian community has had opportunity to live with the fact of unity having been made. But now there's the practice of whether unity is actually being carried out. And this is his prayer. In Romans 15, may God actually help you to live this way, to be like-minded toward one another. And it will, in this case, it has a spiritual result in terms of what comes out of our mouths with one mind and one mouth glorifying God. But it's like-minded toward one another, which promotes or which creates, could we say, the atmosphere for that spiritual joy to be expressed. If we're not really enjoying like-mindedness toward one another according to Christ Jesus, we're not going to have the power and the expression that will really bring joy to God's heart. On the one hand, it's a fact. We talked about this yesterday too, position and condition, right? Position and practice. And that's what this prayer is. Colossians chapter 2, he's yearning that the people he's never had a chance to speak, people he never met, he really is hoping that they would enjoy this too. You people in Colossae, I've never met you. You people in Laodicea who are going to read this letter that the Colossians received, he tells them, pass this on to those in Laodicea. And others said, I've never met, verse 1, that their hearts would be knit together in love. And it is the realization, it is the fulfillment of all these doctrinal statements when their hearts are knit together in love. And he says in verse 4, I say this, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. And then he goes on to speak about the particular challenges of those at Colossae were facing. But I'd like to put this in our context. There are lots of persuasive words that that are intentionally expressed to undermine the expression of unity, the practice of unity. So we have the prayer of the Lord Jesus, but we have the heart of the Apostle Paul joining in, and we can say the same thing. Let us also pray the same thing for one another. To pray for people we never met. Pray for those in Romania and those in Argentina. Some of you have met those in Argentina, but you know what I mean. Pray for those in these places, Mary, where you've never been, but you know there's believers. Pray that their hearts would be knit together. But then also for, you know, the people that we have met. Because that's the part we're responsible for, to actually put that in practice, to have our hearts knit together and not just to put up with each other, but to be knit together one with the other, because that's another part of the answer to the prayer of the Lord Jesus in John 17, actually living as if, living out the truth of what has taken place.
And I think in that verse, I don't have it open, but in Romans 15, I think it's verse 7, just after the portion that you, it says, receive one another in the Lord.
Just as Christ.
Just as Christ.
Received us to the glory of God.
Yeah. So there the thought being is that this is more than just a prayer. It should just be more than a prayer for us. In actuality, we should receive one another. And this is really what we're getting at. This is really the gist of our time together this week. That we would receive someone who's different than us. That we would accept them. By receiving, we mean accept them the way they are, with their different culture, different color of skin, whatever it might be, that we would receive them because the Lord has brought us together and the Lord has received us. And so we've learned that we're one. And that's what's on the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah, so we are down to the last 10 minutes. And I mentioned on Sunday, and someone else mentioned on Sunday, we wanted to close out with the fact that two things. One is every generation of believers has to realize that this is something that has to be recaptured. Just like we say, the truth of assembly truth, the things that we are given to us freely of God in the Word has to be rehearsed. They have to be passed down from generation to generation, faithful men delivering these truths to those who are coming along. This is important. This truth has to be practiced as well. But there's something else, and that is what we have in Revelation 5. So if we could turn to Revelation 5, and then we're going to close out on this point. There's a heavenly scene in Revelation chapter 5. And I'll just read the specific verses. Verse 9, Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, and they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed to God by thy blood. Notice this. Out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And then go down to verse 13. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever. And the four living creatures said amen. And the 420 elders fell down and worshiped him that lives forever and ever. There's this great company. This great company that is seen here, and they are rejoicing in the Lamb. Mm. They're rejoicing in the exalted Christ. Mm-hmm. And the scripture makes the point to identify the fact that this great company that has been redeemed is a company that is made up of people from different nations, different kindred. What are the four words here? Different languages, tongues,
people,
and different people groups. And out of all of that mixture and those distinctions, they have one object. Amen. Amen. One object. Mm-hmm. Worthy is the Lamb. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. If we want to really overcome in the spirit of the age, which brings about division and we are susceptible to it in our own thinking, in our own ways, we have to get back to these fundamental truths, these fundamental realities that we've been looking at this week, and to realize that in the end, mm-hmm. in the end, that is going to be realized. Every kindred, every tongue, every people, every nation represented in the redeemed. And that's why the topic this week is that they all, who is that all? Jesus Christ said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men. That's not universalism. He's not saying everybody's going to be saved, but the gospel and the grace of God reaches to people from every nation, from every tongue, from every kindred, from every tribe, from whatever you look like. Mm-hmm. The gospel reaches. And that is going to be the wonderful scene there in glory, because we're all occupied with one objective. Mm-hmm. Worthy is the Lamb. Mm-hmm. That objective is an objective we can be engaged with right now. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And when we engage in that objective, we, with the Lord's help, we endeavor, we are purposeful, we are intentional to overcome those divisive characteristics and barriers and reach out and receive one another. We love one another. We work with one another. We have a single goal, one heart, one mind, that we might glorify God while we're here. And that will serve as a powerful witness and a powerful testimony to the world. And we would be resting in and enjoying the Father's love as it's set on us.
Hmm. I was going to say, as we move on to this, the ultimate is that there's a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, which I have referred to earlier this week. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. When He becomes our object, the Spirit of God works in us to make us more like Him. And I think that's the ultimate goal that God has in store. I just, one other thing I thought I'd bring up, we were in Romans, and the reality is that we are one. We've learned that throughout this week. But you and I have within us, one of the reasons why we may not express this reality, Romans chapters 5 and 6 and so on point out that we have, 6 rather, and 7, we have within us the sinful nature. Hmm. And unfortunately, that's a reality that we have. The other things are true, but this is also true. And that we have to reckon ourselves dead to sin and so on. We need to be walking in the Spirit. We need to lay hold upon that truth, or else, although this is true, the unity is true, we will be acting in the flesh. And that's a problem that we have in a reality. That's the reason why, one of the reasons why we don't express this reality, is because many times we are living in the flesh and not really walking in the Spirit. So that truth has to be really made good to our souls for us to be able to live out this truth as well.
And I think that's one of the reasons why the Lord Jesus, back in John 17, why the Lord Jesus prayed, and Mark mentioned that He speaks to the Father, Father, speaks to the Father as Holy Father, and He speaks to the Father as Righteous Father. And I think it's good just to look at those for a moment. Father, because of His relationship. And we know John 17, the first 5 verses, He speaks to the Father about Himself. But then in that next section, as we've seen, He speaks to His disciples, about His disciples. And as He's speaking about His disciples, He addresses the Father as Holy Father. Because in the context, if we would read those scriptures, we'd see in the context, what He's speaking about is sanctification. Mm-hmm. Sanctify them by Thy word. And Holy Father, speaks about the holiness, and the word sanctified means holy, to be holy. And so we have two things that sanctify us, according to John 17. Obviously the Spirit of God, but we have the Word of God, and we have the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who sanctified himself. Mm-hmm. He gave us that example, and there's much that could be said about that, but I'm going to refrain. And the next section, though, I want to emphasize, he speaks to the Father as righteous Father. And in the context of there, it's about being in the world, that they are in the world. And, you know, the world in Scripture is always contrasted to the Father. Mm-hmm. For example, mm-hmm. in John 16, the reason the Spirit of God came was to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of the second one, righteousness, because I go to my Father. And so it's in opposite, it's always in contrast. And what's striking is, you know, when we look at the armor, for example, the armor of God, right? We talk about the armor of God, but Scripture also calls that same armor the armor of righteousness. And the armor of righteousness is in contrast to the world that we live in. It's in contrast to the world that we live in. So it's in connected. The world that we live in is against God. So it's against anything of God, and especially this unity that is of God. And so, and then it's also called the armor of light, which is in contrast to the flesh in Romans 13. It's also called the armor of God in Ephesians 6, which is, it connects to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and that's in contrast to Satan. So we talked about the Trinity, but there's an evil Trinity, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we see that this armor, we have armor, the same armor, and it defends all three. But I want to particularly emphasize this manner of righteousness, righteous Father. Because every time I don't identify with a believer because they're different, every time I don't identify with a believer because they're different, they have different skin, they have a different culture, they have different whatever, then I am really denying the righteousness of God. I am just letting myself being sucked into the mindset of this world, which is against the Father. It's against righteous Father. So we want to see this. Because in the coming day, as we've said, as we've read in Revelation, we're going to spend all eternity. We're going to spend all eternity with one another. So we better start getting along here, right? We're going to spend all eternity with one another. And the object of our faith in that day is going to be the blessed Lord Jesus Christ.
So the unity has a past characteristic. It has been made. It has a future characteristic. It will be displayed forever, again, because God will cause it to be perfected. And I just love this little point that all those tribes and family groups and people groups and nationality groups, all of them can still be identified in that heavenly scene. It's really beautiful to think of that. We are not going to sort of somehow, I don't know, we're going to have the body of glory of Christ, and we will, yet somehow it will be evident that from all these different people groups, they will still have that individuality. God wants, he doesn't want a multitude of identical beings. We will be identical with the character of Christ, but he's going to get glory from our individuality. And in some way, that aspect of who we are on earth can still be identified in that heavenly scene. But so past, it has been made. Future, it will be made. In present, we live it out.
Yesterday, Steve gave us, I think, a 5-point action plan, a 4-point action plan. And go back to the tape to get that action plan. And I think it's it's really captured in the word endeavoring. Mm-hmm. Let's be intentional. Let's be focused. Let's, with the Lord's help, seek to really appreciate his prayer and to live in the good of what he has done for us. Let's just pray.